So, Father God, I thank you for your precious word given to us. Father, you didn't just stay remote and far away, letting us just feel our way to you and figuring out things on our own. Instead, Father, you gave us the written word. Father, you gave us the living word so that we would never have to doubt who you are, what you're saying and what you want, what you're doing and what you're going to do. And as we look into your word, Father, I do it just so aware that I don't have anything in and of myself to say here, Father. This isn't something that happens this morning that can go as an accolade to my wisdom or understanding, none of that. Father, it will be the sword of the Spirit at work in the hand of the Spirit. And so my prayer, Father, is that each and every heart here would be opened by your Holy Spirit, that the word would plant deep and be rooted deep and grow up and be fruitful in every single life here. Your word is what matters. And I trust that when people go away this afternoon or years down the road, they won't remember what I've said, but Father, your word would be that hammer and that fire and that sword in their life. So thank you for what you're about to do. I anticipate it by faith. In your name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, Clinton shared this scripture with us. He said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, that's Jesus, appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is." Do you recall what Clinton enjoined us to do in light of this truth? Celebrate. Keep it up front. Enjoy this truth. You are God's children right now. That is what we are. If you're one of God's children, amen? The verse before it says, "Behold the manner of love, the kind of love that God has given us, that we should be called his children." And that is what we are, it says. We're God's kids, in his family, brothers to Jesus. Now, we are not the way we're going to be one day. Isn't that great news? You haven't reached the full end of what you will be. You're just scratching the surface. And when Jesus appears, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. As Clinton was sharing that, my eyes were drawn to the next verse. And then that verse just stayed on my heart through the message and afterwards. And I was going to preach on this last week. And God just kept it rolling. And I think that John's message from last week really dovetailed into this as well. So I told some brothers on Wednesday, I said, the Lord doesn't have to make me sick to get John to preach. He could make me know in some other way. But John filled in. God had purpose in that. The next verse goes like this. "Everyone who has this hope in him," this hope in Jesus, "purifies himself as he is pure." Think about that for a moment. If the hope of the previous verse is your hope, then you will be all about purifying yourselves. Why? Because he is pure. I want to make a comment about this word hope, because we use hope often differently than the Bible does, especially in the New Testament where we're talking about hope. Like, some of us are seeing the cold weather coming, should be minus 20 by the end of the week at night. We're like, "Oh, well, I'm just seeing Marquis." He's just got a big smile on his face. It's like, bring on the cold. He wants it to go from minus 40 to plus 50. Again, what, a week? And then that'll keep the work rolling. That's what he's hoping for, right? That's a good example. I didn't mean to use you, but you were grinning so largely there. We say stuff like, "Oh, I hope it's going to get warm soon," right? And so when we use hope, we have that sense about it. It may or it may not happen. The hope spoken of here is a certainty. There is absolutely no doubt about it. I had something happen in our home this week that gave me just kind of a living example of this. One of my kids ordered a pair of jeans, and they were super excited to get them. They got them for an event that was happening on the weekend. And in order to make sure that the jeans got there on time, they paid extra to have it delivered on a specific day. Now, it just so happened on the day of delivery, one of my other kids decided to go get the mail. Now, this other child that had bought the jeans and had paid for the extra shipping didn't know this. And this other child of mine went to the mailbox, opened it up, got the mail, and saw a key. You know what the key is for? We have those big mail things where there's like a whole bunch in a place together. So you open up and there's a key in there. What does that mean? You got something in the delivery box. So you're supposed to take that key and go to the delivery box, and it has a letter on it and it tells you exactly where it is. And you open it up, you take out your package. Well, this kid took the key, and I don't know where they went with that key, but they weren't able to open it. So they tried, and they thought, well, it's not working. I'll just put this key back in the mail slot, give it back to Canada Post, and they can deal with it later. Well, the other child found out about this, and they said, did you get that package? And then the other child said, no, I had tried with the key, and I couldn't get it open, and there were fireworks, because she expected. She didn't just kind of, I hope it'll arrive on this day. She had paid, and she knew, and she expected. And there was, in the end, by the way, she did get the package on time. But sadly, the genes didn't quite work. But back to the hope part. We have that in our lives, right? Where we're certain of something that we're hoping for. It's just a matter of time. And so what's being said here is it is just a matter of time. If you're one of God's children, you're going to see Jesus, and you're going to see him as he is. This isn't like, I hope it'll be warm next week. This is a certainty. It will be warm. It's just a matter of time for spring, right? We're going to see Jesus. And if this is your hope, and brothers and sisters, it should be. Denton was right to bring up the return of Jesus as one of the most exciting events to anticipate in your life. Then when I was talking to Helen, I thoroughly enjoyed talking with her about the fact that she was going to see Jesus before I was, that she was going to be in his presence, and that she's going to be experiencing God's glory. I'm healthily jealous of that. Does that get you excited at all? You know, when you get up in the morning, you think, what a day. Do you think, but there's a day coming. We're meant to live with this hope every day. And like Clinton said, it should enthuse us. We should enjoy it. We should proclaim it. But more than just that, if this is a certain hope for you, and it is certain because the resurrected Christ is returning, then we should be hot after purifying ourselves. Scripture says this about Jesus. He is this kind of high priest. He truly meets our need. He is holy. He is blameless. He is pure. He is set apart from sinners, and he is exalted above the heavens. That's who you're going to meet one day, absolutely and utterly pure. And so it just makes sense if that is who he is, then that is what we should be striving by the grace of God to become more and more absolutely pure. Are you purifying yourself? And what do we need to be purified from? Those are two questions that come from what John has just written. And I want to explore those two simple questions with you today. John's going to unpack this for us. He's going to explain how to purify yourself. And he's going to explain what we need to be purified from. And he doesn't pull any punches on this. He's going to hit hard and he's going to hit fast. And he is this way when he writes. If you read John's letter, it's like he's a boxer. Just boom, boom, boom. A couple of lower body things and boom to the chin. He's just fast and hard. And there's a reason for it. Because there were people in John's day who were very, very deceptive. And they were going around deceiving people. John wrote earlier in his letter, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. There were people in the church, and John knew of them, who were going around preaching and teaching things that were intended to deceive. Now, it's likely that the people preaching them fully believed them and thought they were true. But they had been deceived. And so the church was being deceived. And John in his letter had had enough. He wanted people to know things and to know them with certainty. And so he writes the way that he does. So after saying that if you have this hope in you, you'll purify yourself, he jumps immediately into this. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, that's Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Ouch. That hits pretty hard. I want to be careful with how we handle this passage, because growing up, this passage was mishandled for me, and I didn't understand it the way it's actually meant. And I just want to go through this with you, unpack it a bit the way that John intends it. Remember, he's talking about purifying yourself. So right away, he's talking about everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. So there is a universality here. Whenever anyone sins, they are practicing lawlessness. He goes on to say, as an explanation, sin is lawlessness. So at its root, a specific sin is behaving like there is no law against what you're doing when there is a law against it. All sin, specific sin, is lawlessness. If we make a practice of sinning, we are making a practice, a habit of living lawlessly, as if there is no law when there is a law against these things. In Romans 5:13, we read, sin is not counted where there is no law. There is no law against the color purple. Does that make sense? Right? But there is a law against coveting. In Romans 7:7, read, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, right? I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. The only way that we can sin is if there is a law that says do or don't do such and such a thing. And when we do the opposite of that law, we are sinning. We are being lawless. You know, ever hear that word lawless? I always think of the old Wild West, where the lawless gang pulls into town. What do they do when they pull in, that lawless gang? Do they come in quietly, hand over their guns, hook up the horses, you know? Is that what they do? What do they do when they go Wild West? Swagger. What do they got in their hands when they come to town? Guns. Boom, boom, boom. Yahoo, yahee! They always go to the saloon and they take it over, push people around, make it difficult for the law, right? They're just living lawless. That's the understanding that John wants you to have. People who could care less about God's law. Now, individual sins are a microcosm of that. But John's angling towards this kind of lawless life, continuously living, as if God has no law against what we're doing. Before the cross, the law that we were under was found in the Old Covenant. That's the Old Testament, specifically Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But now, under the New Covenant, we have what's called the Law of Christ, all the commandments of Christ that we are called to obey. For those who are not yet Christians, the Old Covenant law still applies. They're under that law, and in order to pass muster, they must keep every part of that law. Be perfect, Jesus said, even as your Father is perfect. It's an impossible standard. The law is actually meant to bring us to Christ because we cannot keep it. But it condemns all those who would say, oh, I'm righteous enough. I've got it. I'm good. No, you're not. There's none righteous, no, not one. The law condemns you all. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, though, we're given the law of Christ. And those are distinct. The believer is no longer under the Old Covenant. We are under the law of Christ, the New Covenant. Paul writes about this. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, to the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, so he's speaking of the law of Moses, I became as one under the law. But look at this, though not being myself under the law. See, he recognizes he is not under the law of the Old Covenant. Said, I did that, I acted in that way so that I might win those who were under the law. Now listen to this. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Now he's not saying I became completely lawless. Said, not being outside the law of God, but what? Under the law of Christ. That I might win those outside of the law. So you can see there's a distinction here. And it's a distinction as Christians we need to be aware of. Because for us, when we're acting lawlessly, it's going against the commandments of Christ. You notice that Jesus didn't say, when he said, go and make disciples, that we were to teach the old covenant commandments. He said, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey what? Everything I have commanded you. He broke the law when he introduced the first new law. You know what the first new law was from Jesus? A new commandment I give to you. What was that new commandment at the Last Supper? What's that? Love one another as I have loved you. It used to be, love your neighbor as yourself. But that just condemned us. Now Jesus said, love by my grace and power, love the way that I love. And you can, through Christ and his strength. The new commandment. He became a new high priest. Hebrews says that when he does that, the law has to be changed to accommodate that. So again, we're not under that law. We're under the new law, the law of Christ. That's how we as Christians can sin. Just giving you that as a way of understanding when we're talking about the law and lawlessness. So back to 1 John 3. Sin is lawlessness. Making a practice of sinning is living as if there is no law when there is. And then this. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. Well, this tells us, brothers and sisters, exactly what John was urging believers to purify themselves of. Sin. You're going to meet Jesus one day. Did he ever sin? How could he possibly have done that and yet gone to the cross and been the perfect sacrifice for sins? He could not have redeemed us. He could not have atoned for us. Yes. He lived sinlessly his entire life. He was tempted, yet without sin. And he has no sin in him. There's no hidden or secret thing in him. He was sinless, flawless, blameless. Could not be blamed for sinning. That's who he is one day, and that's who you're going to meet. When it says he appeared on earth to take away sins, the takeaway from that is, if that was his mission, what are we doing getting involved in sin? And if there is no sin in him, then what in the world are you doing letting sin be in you? You're going to see Jesus one day, and in light of the truth of his purity and holiness, what's inside of us by the Spirit of God is a propelling desire to be pure like Jesus is pure. I don't want sin in my life. I don't want to be committing sin. And you don't have to. By the way, I'm not preaching sinless perfection here. That might be for another message, but just to be clear. That should be the heart. Why? Because we know that he appeared to take away the very thing that we want to be involved in, sin. You know, this concept of being who you're going to be, being ready for the appearance of a pure Jesus. There's a super analogy that I ran across, and it kind of blew me away to understand this. Back in the 1970s, when Jimmy Carter was president, he had a habit. When he would go to the different cities where he was going for whatever event, he would actually go and stay in the homes of private citizens. Could you think of that? A couple was chosen in May of 1974 to host the president at their house. They were selected and recommended, and so on May 4th, 1974, Janet and Paul Olson, with their two children, were selected to be that family. They had to host the president in their home that night. He was to come to their house. He was going to have a meal with them. It was set up that he would read a story to their children, and then he slept in their bedroom, and they slept in the guest room. Here's some photos. This is him showing up at the house for supper. This is the photo op of him discussing with the husband and the kids sitting. Do they ever sit like that for anybody? Don't think so. And then here he is, reading a bedtime story to the kids. You can't see the title, but the parents chose as the book, The Emperor's New Clothing. If you're not familiar with that story, it's about a leader who thinks he's wise and he's a fool. That's the story they had him read the kids. Gutsy. Now, if that were you, And you were chosen to have, I mean, we'd say the prime minister, but that doesn't have the same. But if you were chosen to have the president of the United States come and live in your home, what would you be doing at least a couple days before he showed up? Cleaning up. Cleaning up, oh my goodness. The best of your dishes out, the worst of stuff out of the house. Any, you know, too old of a kid living in your basement, you're out of here for a week. We gotta clean up. We gotta make this look beautiful. Manicure the lawn. You probably have family coming in. It would be unbelievable. The president's gonna live in your house. It's gonna sleep in your bedroom. I mean, for them, they were probably very excited. And yeah, think of all they did to get ready, to purify themselves. Someone greater. By degrees of magnitude I can't even begin to express, is going to meet you one day. And you can get ready. You can be pure from sin. Not totally, not entirely, because again, we're moving towards the holiness of God, and what I know today of God's holiness, it's going to be different tomorrow. But when we're living in relationship with God, one of the passions of our heart that the Holy Spirit will put in there is to constantly be sure that we are not willfully engaging in sinful activity. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. We know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now this part. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. This no one in the original language is the strongest negation possible. The construct, it would be like no how, no way, never. Right? It's meant to be. Absolutely no one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. When I read this, when I was actually younger, I grew up on the King James Version. And the King James Version makes it sound even more austere. It says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." And when I was younger, people would say to me, "If you sin, you are not abiding in Jesus." You need to question whether you're a believer even. If you sin, you haven't seen Jesus, you don't know him. And I used to live under that condemnation. I lived under it for years. Now, the King James Version isn't at fault. It's actually translating it as best as it could. But the English, the New English, the English, what is this? The ESV. Most versions translate this in the way that it's meant. And the key here is these words, abiding and keeps on sinning. They're not referring to the action of a believer. They're not referring to the action of a believer. And I'm going to walk you through this just so that it's clear. But before I do that, I'm going to start with something that John already said in his letter. Before he gets to this part, John has already noted that Christians sin. Christians can practice sinning. But John does not mean that here. Does anybody recall from 1 John 1:9 what believers are to do when they sin? Confess. In fact, John says this about believers, children of God. He says, if we say, now here he's talking about himself and all believers. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is just not in us. But if we confess our sins, that's the believer here, then he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So brothers and sisters, believers sin. Believers need to confess that sin. And as soon as that confession is made, our God is faithful and just. This is his character. He'll forgive us our sins. We'll experience the forgiveness of God. And he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the things we're not aware of, and that confession of all that we are aware of. Isn't that beautiful of our God? So this is the truth for every believer. And John goes on to establish the basis for it. He writes, "My little children," which is John's way of talking to believers. He was pretty old at this point, so he could get away with that. He saw every believer as like, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But hey, if anyone does sin," speaking to the believer, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. He is the propitiation." When was the last time you used that word in a sentence? Propitiation is the removing of sin and the bringing in of reconciliation, broadly speaking. It's not an easy word to translate into English. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not just for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Believer, Jesus has propitiated your sin, all of it. What you have committed, what you will commit. His blood atoned. Forgiveness was given. When you received Jesus, you received his full and complete forgiveness. So now when you do sin, you go to God and you become a receptor of that forgiveness you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how believers begin to purify themselves from sin. That's step one, the confession of our sins. And what's confession, by the way? Is confession just kind of going, you know, scuffing our shoe and say, "Yeah, I screwed up, God"? Another favorite one I hear is, "I slipped up." You ever said that? "I slipped up." You know, that sounds like it's regrettable, but God, you understand. Is that what confession is? Confession in this way means you wholeheartedly agree with God that was sin. You ever say that? "God, I lusted, you know, I slipped up, I lusted. Oh, I slipped up, I stole." No, "God, when I stole, I grieved your heart, I sinned against you, and I'm agreeing with you heartily, that was sin." And then I immediately say, "Thank you for your forgiveness and your cleansing," because he promises both. But if that must precede our experience of forgiveness and cleansing, a wholehearted agreement with God, what I did, what I said, the way I behaved, that was wicked, sinful. So that's what's being said here. That's for the believer. So believer, the first way that we purify ourselves is through this confession. You're going to meet Jesus one day. Are you consistent in confessing your sin and receiving the experience of forgiveness and cleansing? There's a scripture that we've quoted frequently, and I'll just remind you of it. I pray that at least once a day, you're taking time with the Lord to pray it. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Nobody knows your heart like the Lord. "Test me and know my anxious thoughts." Don't anxious thoughts eat us up? They can. How much are we to be anxious for? Nothing. "See if there is any offensive way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting." Do you pray that earnestly? And then wait on God to speak? You shouldn't be praying that prayer and then just racing off and doing something else. Stay still. Take a few moments and let God show you. God is faithful, brothers and sisters. If there's something there, he will show you. You don't need to beat yourself up. You don't need to go digging. You just need to wait on God's Spirit with a full and open and surrendered heart and say, "Show me, O God. Test me. Reveal it to me. And then I will confess it." Do you do that? See, if you have this hope in Jesus, this is a regular part of your life already. If you know that this hope is something you should have, then brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit right now is convicting you. You're not doing that. And you need to do it each and every day, more than once a day, as often as God prompts you. You're in beautiful relationship with him. He'll prompt you. He'll let you know. "Search me, O God, and know me." This is the beginning of purifying ourselves. It leads to confession. the first part of purifying yourself. I mentioned that I don't think this passage is saying that this is true of people who are the children of God. And I mentioned that the key is found in these two verbs. Abides, and the last part, keeps on sinning, is actually all one word in the Greek. It's not three separate words. But it's translated this way because it actually captures the right sense. Those two verbs are found in the present tense. What does the present tense represent? When something is in the present tense. Anybody know? It refers to ongoing and continuous action. No one who continually abides in Jesus continually sins. I think the NASB 20 has probably the closest translation to what's being said in the original language. No one who continually abides in Christ continually keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. This explains why. Now, when John wrote this, had he seen Jesus? He did. So when he wrote this, he was actually referring to people who had seen Jesus. Jesus was seen by thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of Israelites. He could also be referring to spiritually seeing Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus as well. But he says, no one keeps on sinning if they've seen Jesus for who he is or known him. And here we're speaking of knowing him as he is, the only Savior from sin, the only Lord of all. If you know him as he truly is, you will not keep on sinning. You can't. The next section makes it even more clear that this isn't referring to believers. Believers abide in Jesus. They remain in him. And so we cannot keep on sinning. What do you think of that? That may feel a little off. It's like, well, no, I'm a believer, and there are times where I've kept on sinning, and I've been there too. But I want to make it clear this is not what John is referring to. In the next passage, verses 7, it says 7 to 6, but that should be 7 to 9. I don't think numbers work that way in the Bible. He says, little children, do not let anyone deceive you. What John is coming up against are people in his day who said this: hey, you can become one of God's children and just go on living the way you were. Have you ever heard that? Do you know, it's taught when we only share the good news about Jesus as Savior. We say to people, just believe in Jesus and he will save you from your sin. And he will. But if that's all that we say, we're deceiving people. Because he's the Savior from sin. He's also Lord of all, which means he runs the show. He is to be obeyed. Jesus, all the way through from Jesus on, the cry was repent. And what's repentance? Having a change of mind and heart about your sin. There is to be in the life of someone who's coming to Christ an acknowledgement of this: you are the Lord of all. I bow the knee to you. I surrender and submit to you. And we've got to share this with people. Jesus was so blunt, wasn't he? He said, you cannot be my disciple unless you what? You remember? What do you got to take up? What do you got to deny? And who do you got to follow? Does that sound like you can just go on living the same way you were before? Not even close. That's not at all what's intended. Let no one deceive you, right? You can't give people, well, you can, but you're doing the wrong thing. You're deceiving people if you share, hey, you just need to be saved from your sin. I was involved in evangelism explosion when I was a kid, teenager, and a little bit older. And one of the things it did was it talked about the gift of eternal life that people needed to receive. And I thought I led a lot of people to Christ by telling them, you need to receive the gift of eternal life, which is found in Jesus. And that's true. That's from Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but what? Gift of God is eternal life found in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a truth. But that's not the whole truth. And I would lead people to Christ, saying this to them, saying, you need to receive the gift of eternal life. And they'd say, I want to receive that. Then, you know, I said, just pray this prayer. And they would pray the prayer. And they would wonder, what is wrong with the way that they're living? And more than once, people would say to me, when I started to get on them about the way I saw them living, they'd say, well, hold on a second. You didn't say anything about having to change stuff. I was like, no, that's what it means, right? I was failing them. We fail when we say to people, come to Christ, let him save you from your sins. And don't bring up the fact that you've got to become a disciple, a follower of Christ. And that he is Lord of all. You need to bow the knee to him. And you need to repent. This is part of the good news about Jesus. Let no one deceive you. It goes on to say, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. These phrases, practice of sinning, practice righteousness, speaks of the direction of your entire life. Not the occasional ways in which you might practice righteousness or practice sin. This is talking about the general direction, the flow, the undercurrent in every life. If the undercurrent of a life is that I practice sinfulness, you're of the devil. This refers to someone who believes that they could be saved from their sin and continue to live exactly the way they were before they were saved. This was a teaching in the church at John's time, and John was going after it. People believed it. It was the easiest salvation message ever. Just believe in Jesus, just receive him, and don't change a thing. Just keep living the way you're living. It's good. You're good with God. That is a blatant, crippling lie. Now, I haven't heard that specific message preached that way or taught that way in my entire life in the evangelical church. It was a problem in John's day. I think it's a problem when we emphasize only the salvation of Christ from sins and not the other aspect that he is Lord, repentance is needed. There's a bit of deception going on there as well, but this was a blatant teaching. And what John was saying is you cannot come to Christ, you cannot be born again and still practice sinful living. I mean, this is your life, it's sinful living, but you're saying to people, no, I'm a Christian, but your life is committed to sin. Sin runs the show. Does this make sense? People like that are of the devil. People like that cannot practice righteousness. That's not the same thing as saying they can't do righteous-looking things. They can. But the gauge isn't the things that they do that look right, but rather the heart and the intent and the ability and desire. Only people who are the children of God can practice true righteousness. We also sin, but we're only the only ones capable of it. Anyone else who is not a child of God cannot practice righteousness, and they will practice sinfulness, sinning, and lawlessness. That's what John wants people to know. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so when you become a child of God, the destruction of the works of the devil become the experience of your life. You're freed from his lies. How? Because now you know the truth. You can escape the power, the temptation he brings because Christ gives you that power. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. So, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning because God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. That, again, to be clear, that doesn't mean you cannot sin. You can. You cannot continuously live a life given over to sin like you lived before you were saved. That is not possible for a child of God's. You cannot keep sinning. Why? Because God's seed is in you. That word seed is the Greek word sperma. And yes, you're hearing the word sperm in there. And yes, it can refer to conceiving. Seed, sperm was another word. Well, it was the Greek word for sperm, sperma. God's seed. It's not referring in that sense to an impregnation by God. And I've just got a quote from the Complete Biblical Library, the Greek and English Dictionary. It says, "The Old Testament cultivates a sense of respect and care for seed as God-given and containing a precious, life-giving force." And there are some scriptures that say that. Just like seed produces the plant and the plant produces seed, so a person's immediate offspring or subsequent lineage are his seed, his descendants. This explains the most common use of sperma in the Septuagint. That's the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. In reference to the seed of Abraham, the seed of Aaron, the seed of David, the seed of Jacob, etc. Again, implicit in this is the sense of a God-given, life-giving force that is kept alive from one generation to another and represents its progenitor. You cannot continue to sin, practice a lifestyle of sin like you did before you were saved, because God's seed remains in you. God's seed is essentially a God-given, life-giving force. Do you recognize who that is? Who do you have within you that is God's seed? The Spirit of God. You will not be able to continue to live just like you lived for sin and sinfully if you're genuinely born again, because the Spirit of God now comes to live in you. Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The Holy Spirit is given to every single truly born-again child of God's. And he comes in with power. He doesn't sneak in the side and years later you go, "I don't even know if the Holy Spirit's in here." That will never be the case for someone truly born of God. He comes with power. John said, when he wrote back in 1 John, he said, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth because of it." That's the Holy Spirit. He is the anointing that you've received. He goes on to say, "As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. And you don't actually need anybody to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real and not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." The anointing you receive, the Holy Spirit, remains in you. This is the seed of God. This is the life-giving, God-given power that is now inside every one of his kids. It is simply not possible to continue to live exactly the way you were before after you've become God's child. And it's not because you're going to try really hard to do good. You're going to try really hard to behave and to please God. That won't be it. It will be that God, by his Spirit, powerfully moves in your life. You will have new desires and new abilities to do God's will that you never had before. You will know that you abide in God because of his Spirit's presence within you. This is what John wrote. This is how we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us. This subjective experience of the Holy Spirit is part of the assurance that we have been saved. John goes on and he says, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. There are things that the Holy Spirit will do. You can't initiate that work. You can't sustain it and you can't complete it. The Holy Spirit of God is committed to do it and he will do it. He does it the instant that he comes into your life. The moment that you're born again, child of God, and that work can increase and grow such that you can be filled with the Spirit of God and experience the profound and transforming work of God. He works in you, right? To give you the desire and the ability to do his will. That's the Holy Spirit. You didn't initiate that. You didn't sustain that, and you don't complete that work. He does it all. And he does it in the life of a believer. That's why John is saying, you're of the devil if you can just sin the way you were before you were saved. You're not saved. He's not saying that this is a performance or a work that you do. He's saying that there's a work the Spirit of God does, and you should know it. You will experience it as one of God's kids. The only thing that you can do is resist his work. All you can do is resist it. Stephen was emphatic about this. Just as he was about to be executed, speaking to the Israelites who were after him, he said, you stiff-necked people, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Just like your fathers did, so do you. So when the Holy Spirit is at work in us, we can resist that work. But again, we don't initiate that work, we don't sustain it, we don't complete it. You can hear this echoed painfully in Jesus' words when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you're this city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Those people Jesus is referring to here were resisting the Spirit of God. He wanted to bring them in and they were saying, no, we're not willing, we don't want it. They were resisting the Spirit of God. That's all that you can do. Do you know some of the work of the Holy Spirit? Don't shout it out, but just think to yourself. Here are the things that the Holy Spirit does. I want to list, and I'm just going to list some. Keep in mind, these are things that the Holy Spirit does, because this is what he does. When he enters a life, he begins this work. You don't initiate it, you don't sustain it, you don't complete it. If you don't resist him, this is what he does. He gives us life. He gives us power. He pours God's love into us. He gives us spiritual gifts. He helps us. He convicts us of sin. He guides us into truth, and he teaches us the truth. He reminds us of the truth. He produces God's fruit in us and puts sin to death in us. What a list! Brothers and sisters, this is what the Spirit of God does. The gift of God, the power of God. And this is not all of what he does either. This is only some of what the Spirit of God does. And he does it in the life of every believer. So that it makes it impossible for the believer, the truly born of God, to live exactly like they lived before they were saved. And that's the focus here. What John is talking about is you cannot live no differently, wholeheartedly committed to sin as a born-again child of God. Why? Because you got God's seed in you. And you'll know a difference. He will transform, and he will work, and he is the power of God you are meant to experience. Woohoo! I think I had woohoo in here in my notes. A pig and a sheep. I read this analogy. Thought it was great. A pig and a sheep can fall into the same mud hole, but there is a difference. What happens when a pig falls into a mud hole?
Yeah, give me more, baby.
Woo! Mud all over the place. What does a sheep do? Get me out of here, get me out of here. And if that sheep ever comes to that mud hole again, it goes around. What does the pig do? I'm still here, baby. I'm still loving it. They have different natures. The pig loves the mud. The sheep, not so much. If God's seed abides in you, you can't wallow in the mud. If you like it in the mud and you don't want to get out, you may need to ask whether you were truly born again. I just want to come back to this slide, and I'll connect what I just said about the Holy Spirit in a moment. Now that you know that John is not referring to believers, people who are truly born again, when he's speaking of this, how do you feel? If you felt a sense of relief, I think that's a warning. I say that because that's what I experienced in my life when I understood that this, John wasn't referring to Christians here. He was referring to people who thought they were believers. But there was no difference in the way that they were living. They were living as sinfully before as they were afterwards. They were making a practice of lawlessness and sinfulness and thinking, I'm born again. I felt relief. Do you know why I felt relief? Because there were habitual sins in my life. But I felt relief because it was like, well, okay, I'm still, this is not referring to unsaved people. That means I'm good. And I felt relief because a part of me was like, well, I can keep going like I was going. That's where the relief was coming from. Deep down inside, there was still a commitment to specific sins, habitual sins. If you felt that same relief, as we talked about what John is really referring to here, there is an appropriate place to ask the question, are you genuinely born again? Because if you were purifying yourself like Jesus is pure, this is the furthest thing from your mind, you would be like, amen, Pastor Dave, that is right. And we need to remind people of that. There would be no sense of relief. There would be a sense of coming alongside and saying, yes, yes, yes. Let's keep watch out for that deception. May I never be so deceived. But the relief that we often experience, I experienced, is going to be there if we have got sin going on in our lives that we are embracing. And we're just like, whew, I just got let off the hook. When God's children make a practice of sinning in specific ways, they are resisting God's Spirit. And they are quenching God's Spirit. And they're grieving God's Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve God's Spirit. This is personal. In a way, it hurts God's Spirit. I don't understand that. But the Spirit is a person and can be grieved by our sin. We're grieving Him when we resist Him by engaging, practicing lawlessness and practicing sinfulness in our lives. Sins that we are committed to. Scripture also says, do not quench the Spirit. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. He will be a raging fire of power in you. He will use you and equip you in incredible ways. Don't quench that fire. Don't put it out by resisting Him and giving in to habitual sins. When believers do this, so this is children of God now. When you do this, and you resist the Spirit of God, you're quenching and grieving Him. All of the things that the Holy Spirit has been doing begins to change. A grieved and quenched spirit begins to step back from doing the things that we should be experiencing when we're purifying ourselves and walking in sweet fellowship with Jesus. Instead of giving us life, we feel spiritually dead when we resist the Spirit. Instead of giving us power, we feel spiritually powerless. Instead of experiencing the love of God being poured into us, we feel kind of loveless. Instead of giving us those spiritual gifts and empowering them, we feel spiritually empty. Instead of experiencing His beautiful help, we kind of feel all alone. Instead of convicting us of sin, experiencing that, we try to hide our sin from others. Instead of experiencing His guiding us into truth, we find that the Bible is kind of hard to read. Instead of Him teaching us the truth, we don't want to learn about the truth. Instead of reminding us of the truth, we can't even remember Scripture. Instead of producing God's fruit in us, there's little to no love, joy, peace, patience that other people experience from us. And instead of putting sin to death in us, sin feels very much alive in us. See, this is the experience of believers who engage in habitual sin. A grieved and quenched spirit moves back in the Christian life. God, in a way, gives us over to that sinful thing, ultimately to bring us back to Himself, to bring us to repentance. But this is what Christians experience. Do a few of these boxes tick for you? More than a few? It's an indication that you're resisting God's Spirit. You're quenching and grieving Him. And you need to turn back. If you do this long enough, the Spirit's voice tends to reduce to a single message, profound and deep. And it's this: conviction. When the Spirit is convicting a believer, you will hear an incessant, sometimes it's low and deep down, but an incessant voice, a desire, get right with God. Get out of your sin. Stop hiding it. The Spirit of God's voice can bring you to a place, saying that, where you will feel like you're a bit of a spiritual schizophrenic. Where part of you, I know I should want to go to church, but the other part of you is saying, I love my sin. And you're going to hear this voice propelling you back to God, crying out to you, come back to God. It might be the only thing that you hear, but it is what children of God hear. I was in that place in my late teens. I was so committed to specific sins. I knew I was his child, but the sins that I was involved with were habitual and ongoing, and I was hiding. I deeply grieved God's Spirit. I'd been resisting him, and he was quenched. I felt all of this. But what I could not deny was that every day of my life, I'd wake up, and there was this knowledge, come back to me. I could hear the Spirit's voice saying, come back to your Father. Stop this sin. And I felt like I was going crazy in my head because that was such a powerful voice, but I hungered so deeply for my sin. Only believers experience that. It's why I was not able to continue in that sin. I continued for years. But praise God, I'm free today and have been free for a long time from those habitual sins. That was his work. But I was like that for years. My brother James, many of you know him, for 15 years, you'd never know. You'd never know the guy was a believer. You can talk to him about the way his life was. But then God brought him back to himself in a profound way. And if you talk to James, he will tell you that during those years, he also experienced the conviction of God's Spirit. God's children always do. Again, by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. The Spirit of God, at the very least, though grieved and quenched, will always be saying to a believer, a child of God's, in the midst of a hardened heart and a practicing sinfulness, come back to me. Turn away from this. And you'll know it. If that describes you, well, before I get to that, let me just go back to the other. I know pretty much all of you. I know you to varying degrees. And I trust that I'm speaking to people who are born-again children of God's. But you can make it look good for me. You can make it appear differently than it is. And so I'm not here to expose you. I'm here to ask you, is John describing you? Have you said to yourself, I'm a Christian. I'm born again. But you don't experience the Spirit's work like I've described it? Are you able to live just like you lived before you were born again? You might feel bad about the sin in your life. You might feel like you don't want people to know, but ultimately, you just keep doing what you were doing. Does that describe you? See, that describes someone who's not born again. That describes someone who does not have the Spirit of God. And I would never want to ever give the impression that that is okay. Let's not touch that. That's between you and God. I love you. I've been praying for you. And I got to say bluntly, just on behalf of what God's saying here, John would say it too if he were here, the Apostle John, if you're living sinfully like you were before you were saved, you're not saved. You're of the devil. And you need a father. God the Father wants to bring you in, wants to adopt you and save you and make you brand new. If you have not experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and you think you're a believer, this is a call to you. Talk to Pastor Clinton, talk to me, talk to a believer you know who is a believer. Get this right. Get this figured out. You should never, you never need to walk in doubt. Am I a child of God? You've got God's promise to rely on and the Holy Spirit to experience. You never have to be uncertain. John said, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Not wonder, not kind of, you know, maybe, I hope so. I talked to someone just this week who said, you know, I hope when I get to God, he'll be okay with me. And I said, you can know. You don't have to hope like that. Like, I'm not sure. You can know. That's what God wants. I didn't share this message to beat you up and make you feel low. I shared this message, if what John's saying applies to you, so that you might have God as your Father, be born again, experience the Holy Spirit, and get ready for the coming of Jesus, because he's coming. Amen? Amen. Woohoo! Yeah. But if you're a believer, and you realize that the work of the Holy Spirit has become conviction. Brothers and sisters, God's calling to you. Get out of the mud. You're not meant to live there. The Holy Spirit will already be convicting you. And if you wandered far from God and are really committed to habitual sin, he's going to feel so far and distant from you. But you're also going to know his voice. In this moment, you'll hear it. Get right with me. Get that sin out of your life. John shared a wonderful message last week about that. So revisit that. If you don't think that your sin, you can be freed from whatever sins you're committing as a believer, that's a lie. The Son has come to set you free. If the Son sets you free, what? You will be truly free. There is no sin that Jesus can't free you from and keep you freed from. Remember, Jesus, he's our advocate with the Father. You come to him and you say, I've sinned. He advocates for you based on his propitiating work. And you can walk right into God's forgiveness and cleansing. And if you will forsake your sin, you'll experience God's mercy. And if you'll purify yourself, you'll be so ready for Jesus that when he comes, you'll just be so excited. John said that we can actually, he said, don't be ashamed at the coming of Jesus. Where we'd be like, oh, you came too soon, it's a mess. That's not what he wants. He invites us. He's propitiated for your sin, removed the guilt of it, paid the penalty for it, and he's brought in reconciliation with God. Don't live in your sin. Remember, we confess our sins. There is the faithfulness and justice of God. Forgive and cleanse. There's one, I'm not going to share it today, so you can just breathe a sigh of relief here. I want you to prepare for next week because there is a way of purifying ourselves that I wanted to get to, but I recognized I needed to get to this first because John talks about it so plainly. It's this. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. There are twin truths here that I want to bring out about abiding in Christ. One is our position and the other is our condition. But I want to invite you to spend some time in 1 John 2. John brings up abiding in Christ frequently in that chapter. And I would urge you in preparation for next Sunday, spend some time meditating on those instances in 1 John chapter 2 where he talks about abiding and think about what it means for a believer to truly abide in Jesus. This is a beautiful, beautiful way that we can purify ourselves. So that's next week. Thanks for bearing with me. If you want to talk to anybody about what's been shared today, please, Pastor Clinton, myself, Ron will be back, another believer. God has been speaking to you. Oh, me. The grace is there for you to respond as he's shown you. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this message. Lord, I thank you that it's not my message. Instead, it's what you inspired the Apostle John to write. Father, there is a distinction. Those who are of the devil who are not born again, if they think they're born again, they're just going to keep on sinning the way they did. Nothing will change. But those of us who are truly born of God, born of you, Father, who are your children, we can't get away with that. We can try and we can do it for years, but it's miserable living. And the conviction just grows and grows. We cannot keep on sinning. I'm a living testimony to that, Father. Thank you and praise you for your faithful work despite my sinfulness. Lord, I pray for anybody here who has realized they may not actually be born again. Father, that is a stark truth. It means everything because their eternity is at stake. And Father, please, I pray, just grant them no peace or rest until they're with another believer and being led to your son, Jesus, and becoming your son or your daughter. That's your desire and all of that. And then for those of us, Father, who know we're being convicted by your Spirit because of sins that we are actively involved in, we read that list about the Holy Spirit. We realized, I'm missing that. God, may you also give them the courage and the strength and the humility to bring those sins out in the open, to confess and forsake them, and to find here in this church brothers or sisters who will walk alongside them and help restore them to a place where the work of your Spirit is now being fully experienced, beautifully experienced, and relationship with you is so sweet. Thank you, God, for what you'll do in this. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.